Chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin there this morning. We're thankful for those of you who are attending with us this morning as visitors. We're glad to have you and hope you'll take out your Bible and look at the things presented. Our hope is to speak those things that are true to the book of God, and that's what we'll do our very best to do. But you're right in examining those things to see if they're according to God's word. In Hebrews chapter 13, and beginning with verse 1, I want you to notice exactly what's pointed out by the Hebrew writer as he brings some of these things to a culminating point, a discussion with these people who were of a Jewish background, who were tending to go back into Judaism rather than continuing on in Christ. And his admonition to them is, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? When you look at this passage, it's pretty obvious that there are things here that are diverse in the sense of various subjects that are pointed out. Many times in our English language, and the Greeks also did the same thing, we'll have what we call a theme sentence. We start out with a particular theme, and we give that theme at the beginning, and then we pursue it through. The Hebrews were exactly the opposite many times. They took that theme and put it at the end in a way of a summary. And that seems to be the point that is being made here. The Hebrew writer, in a kind of a Hebrew style, they say to them in verse 5, the principle that covers this whole thing, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. In other words, when you look at your personal conduct and you see those things that are there, you be content with the things that you already possess, not wanting more and more and more. Now, he specifically applies that with regard to the idea of the material things that are pointed out. And we want to notice that, but I'd suggest to you that he first has that principle in mind. He deals with applications at the beginning, but that principle is where we want to start with, and that is the contentment with material things. It's then going to be applied to the relationships that are there as well. But with regard to the contentment in material things, we recognize that point being made when you look back to the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 16, the writer says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. The point of that is the idea of the spiritual things take precedence. They're the things that matter really most. And when we have those in line, everything else will be as it ought to be. Now, he makes an application with respect to that in the idea of what Jesus said to the soldier who was in his time. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Many times the soldiers of that time would in some way coerce another person to give them money. They would gain by that way. Jesus said, that's not the way it is. You be content with your wages. Don't look to use other people as a way of benefiting and enriching yourselves. Well, that really is something that goes to that same principle. If I'm content with what I have, then I won't misuse others in that way. I won't try to get more and more and more for self. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that point is made in a very clear fashion when he talks about the idea of materialism and its pull and what it is that will keep us from that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The problem is not that money is that which is the evil, but it is that which has this desire that's many times attached with it. That desire for gain, that desire for there to be more and more and more, that's the point that he made. The love of that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Why? Because when we're having that sense of not being content, but it's always we're striving for more and more and more, we're doing something that's never going to bring contentment or peace or solace in life. What we're doing is saying that that next thing is what really holds the answer to my peace and my kind of a joy that exists in this life. And that's not true. Joy and peace do not come from things. And what we need to see is those things are just things. We're content with them. Where joy and peace come from is not things. It's from the mind. It's from an attitude that's present. And when the idea is, I want more, there's the attitude that's driving the life. And when that attitude drives the life, then what's going to happen? We're going to reach out and get that in various ways. Whether it be by robbery of taking it from someone else, or whether it be by the idea of cheating someone out of something, or doing that which is unlawful to do in order to get the gain. What is the thing that takes care of all of that? It's not the money. It's not inherently that. It's not somebody saying, well, if you only get so much money, if this is all you earn, then everything will be taken care of that. Some of the greediest people I've ever seen are some of the poorest people I've ever seen. And some of the other greediest people I've ever seen are some of the richest people I've ever seen. It isn't an amount of money that does that. It's an attitude. And when that attitude is corrected with the idea of contentment, I'm content with those things that I have, based on, what was it in verse 6? Godliness with contentment is great gain. There you have that sense of what takes that precedence, what takes the lead. When it's godliness, the things that are spiritual in nature, that take that forefront in our mind, then everything else tends to fall in line where it ought to be. There is not that love of money. When that greediness takes over, then what's going to happen? You notice in verse 10 the statement that's made about that, that some in their greediness have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If that's the focus, the things that are there, how in the world is it that he said they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows? You ever seen people get the very thing that they wanted and that turn out not to be a blessing, but a curse to them? I've seen that over and over again. The very thing that they thought would bring them happiness, joy, contentment in life did not do it because they don't come from things. Instead, what they found was it was associated with a great problem for them. What's the way that's corrected? By that godliness being there. I'm one who has that focus on what needs to be done before God, a piety towards Him, a submission to Him. That's the meaning of that word godliness. It's not acting like God primarily. That's the effect of godliness. Godliness is an inward piety that looks to God, that has reverence for Him, that bows in submission to Him. And when that's the attitude that's there, I'm under God and I'm going to listen to Him, then the effect is I'll do what I ought to do. So what am I concentrating on? God. God is the one who gives that direction. And things are not the concentration. There is the basis for how it is that we are content. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 11, there's a statement that's made along that line. As Paul just briefly says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He's speaking of the fact that they had helped him with regard to his support in going to preach the gospel. And he said, it was good for you to do that. Not because of a focus on me, but because your focus was on the will of the Lord. Your desire was to have that word preached and for other people all over the world to hear that gospel message. When they had their focus there, they had their focus the same place Paul did. What does he say? I learned it in whatever state I'm in to be content. He had had much, he had abounded, as he said, and he had been in want, but that did not determine his view of life. His view of life was determined by God and God's cause. And therefore, he's content with the things that he has, ready to serve God. When you think about that, you recognize the validity of that kind of a statement when you think about it for just a moment in the various extremes that there might be in life. Let's suppose one's in deep poverty. You know, some of the best people who came to the truth and who had a greater degree of spirituality, I think, that I've read from in my life, had a grasp of things spiritual and seemed to have this kind of a focus of spiritual things in their life, came out of the Great Depression. I've noticed some of the very best books that I've read with regard to spiritual focus and all of those things were done by people there. I found out a little bit about them. They were ones who had virtually nothing in this life. And one of the things that was there you think about is, what amount of money did it take for them to focus on spiritual things? None. When you look at the other side of that, and you see someone who has a great deal of wealth, what amount of that money is there that's going to mean they can focus on spiritual things? None of it. But when they have that focus on spiritual things, it puts in order that money that they have. We see those who are wealthy in the Scripture. They are ones who are right in the sight of God. Why? Because they had God set first in their life. They were content with what was there, and therefore they recognized, what I have is to be used in the Lord's service. It put a priority and an order in everything there about their life. That's what we need to recognize. Whether we're on the one end of poverty or the other end of wealth, money does not make us content. Money is that which is used, or things are that which are used in such a way as to benefit the cause of Christ. They are not themselves the answer. So the idea is, I'm content with where God has placed me. And then use what I have under his service. Why? Because that's what my whole mind is guided like first. I'm going to give myself to a piety to God, a submission to his will, and therefore that orders everything in our life. Now, that fact that contentment orders everything in our life based on who we are as those in submission to God is what he deals with first in an application with respect to our spiritual relationship. Notice back in Hebrews 13 and in verse 1, he starts out by saying, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained those who are angels. He says, remember the prisoners as if you're chained with them. He deals with several different points. This love of the brethren, this love of strangers, those who are in need. And then in verse 3, those who are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Here is the way we treat our brethren. Here is the way we conduct ourselves in spiritual relationships. Does it depend on whether that one is one we like or don't like? What kind of place in life, what kind of situation in life, whatever else they are or we are, no. It's dealt with by a principle. You be content with following God's will and doing what's right in the principle in that relationship and spiritual situations. The text applies this principle then. It makes that application. When we're content with following God, and the fact that someone else has that place of following God, all of these other things are ones that don't really make any difference. Our focus is on the cause of Christ, not on getting our way or the other person being like us or something else like that. Many times people have the wrong idea about how you can have peace in a congregation, how you can have unity there. It's not based on all of us being alike in our background. I'm in places all over, in the Philippines and other places, where there are those who have very different backgrounds and very different thoughts with regard to things in this world. I remember going over into Lithuania, and just after communism had ended, A lot of those people who came to be members of the body of Christ, Christians, were ones who had very different political ideas than I did. I mean entirely different than I did, but that wasn't what reigned in the idea of our relationship. We were Christians. We were those who are following the will of God. And those other things had to be put to the side. The same thing goes in other places that are there. In a local congregation, you're going to have those of various backgrounds, those who have a kind of a different mindset with regard to where they grew up, what their thoughts are in things that have to do with this world, in this material realm, not in spiritual things, but in the material realm. I've noticed as I've gone through life that people who live up in the north are very different than what I was raised as one in the south. I can't tell you, you have to be a southerner to go to heaven. Sometimes I wish that might be so if I was thinking about it, but that's not the truth. You can be a Yankee and go to heaven if you want to. But the idea is, I recognize there are things that are there that are different in the way that we approach matters, and the difference that we have an outlook of things, but those things have to be put to the side. We have to be content with just following what God says and letting that take precedence in our life. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul said it this way, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." And you look at that point that he makes there, you do that which is right according to brotherly love. You let that be the thing that continues. You be kindly affectionate to one another. You give that honor. You prefer that other person be benefited over self. Now I want you to think about something. This is in Romans 12. In Romans 14, does he not make an application of that very principle? Here you had people of a Jewish and a Gentile background. In Romans 14, some of them ate meat and some of them would not. Evidently, those who were of a Jewish background, still holding to that kind of a thought that if I ate something that was out here that was unclean by the dietary laws of the Old Testament, then that was something that was symbolic of evil in Old Testament times, and they wouldn't do that. Paul pointed out the fact that it's clean, it's right for that person who eats, and it's right for that person who doesn't. So that takes the spiritual element out of this equation. This is not something, whether by eating meat or not eating meat, you're doing that which is right and commendable to God or doing sin. You could do either one, be right with the God of heaven. So now, how do I need to handle that? With being content where I am. With recognizing that if I have that conscience that says, I can't do that because in the Old Testament, that would have represented evil. You couldn't just automatically leave that concept behind in your mind if you'd obeyed the gospel. On Wednesday and Thursday, here comes somebody who's offering you ham. That's not going to take place. And so what happens? You let that person have that kind of a mentality. You let them have that because in their mind they're associating it with evil. Do I make them eat something that they associate with evil? No. Is it inherently connected with evil? No. How do you handle that? The point is contentment. You have that preference for the other person, having that love for them, so that you act toward them in a way that does not harm the cause of Christ. Or how about if we go over to Philippians chapter 2, the same point is being made there. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." What happens When someone gets involved in pressing for their own way and doing things through selfish ambition, the result of that every time is going to be a result that is divisive in its nature. It's going to bring about a problem to exist. When that's done in a local congregation, what happens? When there is one's own desire, one's own ambition that takes control, and now that's mandated, then what takes place is the body of Christ suffers as a result of that. He says, no, you don't do that. You empty yourself of that kind of a selfish ambition, having the same mind in you which was also in Christ. Well, what kind of a mind was in Christ? That's what he goes on to talk about in verse 5 and following. It was an humble attitude. It was one that sought the benefit of others rather than self. Jesus did not benefit by going to the cross. He was one who was obedient in going to the cross, but he was sinless before and he was sinless after. He was one who came into this world not to benefit and better his own situation. He was in the best of all situations in the heavenly realm. But he emptied himself of that which was his right to be one who came into this world being God in the flesh and having to suffer as one who took upon himself that nature of humanity as well. Now when he did that, what happened? He did that for our benefit, to help us. How can we make an application of that? If we're content to be those who will do what God says, to follow his will, to let that have the place of priority in our life, then what needs to happen? We'll be those who are in a content relationship with our brethren. We don't demand that they are just like us in their ways of going about things and their background or in the various things that have to do with the matters of this world. You know, there are different personality types. To say that is an obvious point, isn't it? Not everybody's the same. And if our tendency is that we desire we're only going to be those who associate with and only have a regard towards those who are of the same personality type as we are, the result is you're going to have a divided congregation. But when we recognize that each person has their place for that, then you recognize that that's something that's good. When I was back in college and going through the undergraduate work with regard to the business world, there were those who were in our business college, and we all had to get together in these groups for a senior project. And I learned at that point to not have a high regard for those who were in marketing and those who were accountants. Now, there's a reason for that. I was a finance major. I saw them as something that were totally useless until we got into that kind of a project. And I recognized each person has their place. Those bean counters we know of as accountants I'd looked at before. I said, oh, man, here's some guy who's out here and this is all he's able to do, put things in this column or this column. What's the use of that? Until you start figuring out, hey, you need to have somebody like that. They aren't in the same place you are, but they have their purpose. They have a function that's there. And if you have an ongoing company and you don't have any marketing out there to try to get you more business, you've got a problem involved. The fact is that they aren't like what I was. I wouldn't like to be one of them. I don't care about that particular way of thinking, but the fact is they are needed. And you see the same thing when you talk about different kind of personalities, different kind of traits, different strengths that are there that are right, that are not sinful in and of themselves. They're useful. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about that as a body. Not all are the foot, not all is the hand, not all are eyes, but everybody's needed. When we have that, we're content with our own place that's there, not demanding that other people be just like us. But as long as we're together following the will of God, we're subservient to that will, and we have these different traits, these different strengths, these different abilities, then let's use that to serve God. And in doing so, the whole can be benefited. But there's one more thing in that context. Back in Hebrews chapter 13, the point is made in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. How is it that this matter of contentment is being dealt with there? The idea is that you have contentment in that marriage relationship by not seeking that which is someone else's. Adulterers, those who look outside that marriage relationship for a different party. Fornicators, those who look outside of marriage entirely for that relationship to fulfill them sexually. He says, God will judge them. You have that contentment in abiding within the marriage relationship and there fulfilling that sexual desire as God had declared. Over in Exodus, that had been a point that God made with respect to the summation of the old law in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 17, the statement is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You see how all of those fit together? The idea of coveting that which is another's also applies in that idea of coveting that spouse that is another's. And if I have the overall commitment in my life that I'm going to be content with what I have, and to have that kind of a concept, I cannot covet, that's not right in the sight of God, then that's going to follow through in governing that relationship of how the sexual desires are fulfilled. They're that which are fulfilled within marriage, within that marriage that God ordained for me, and never outside of that. When you look in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, that seems to be the point that Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount as well there. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever puts away his wife, and let him give her a certificate of divorcement. But I say unto you that whoever puts away his wife for any reason except sexual immorality or fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is put away commits adultery. What's the statement that's being made? It's not you keep yourself from adultery. Now that's what you need to do, but that's not where it starts. He says, not only is that so, but look at it as he states it in verse 28. He says, not only is that so, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. You know, it's an impossible thing, absolutely impossible, for one to commit adultery or fornication without thinking about it. That's something that's planned. There are various things that go into that and purposing that. And he says, when you look on that person to lust after her, that was where the mistake began. You go back, and in the idea, you don't look outside of that marriage for that which is fulfilling in the sexual desires. That's what needs to happen within marriages. We need to understand, not only do we not go outside that in the action of fornication or adultery, that God-ordained marriages are the only place where there is any satisfaction with regard to the sexual desires is the point that God has made. That marriage bed, that is undefiled. Everything outside of that is. When we get in our mind, oh, it's all right as long as I don't commit that act, then we've left that point of contentment that ought to be there. We've left that point of a principle of what will keep us in that place of a purity with God, of being in submission to His will, of what His desire was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that point is made very clearly in verses 10 and 11. It says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And even if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The husband is not to put away his wife. What is the point that is made there? There's a rule. If you get married, you stay married. You know, a lot of times we spend much time dealing with the idea of divorce and remarriage and the principles that are there, and we have to do that. That's presented in the Word of God. That point that's made, who does that exception clause in Matthew 19:9 apply to? It applies only to that innocent part. Only when there was a putting away for that cause does another have a right to remarry. You know what? I wish we never had to deal with that. And the way that we could never have to deal with that is if we made that principle the thing that predominated. Sometimes the exception comes to be the predominating things, and our children get the wrong idea that there's this exception out there and that's the focus. No, the focus is on the rule. The rule is if you get married, you stay married. You're not to depart from your wife. You're not to depart from your husband. When you said, I do, you meant it. You made a commitment before God, a vow that I will be faithful to you as long as we both live. If that's the focus, then the other doesn't have a problem. That's what we need to get across to our children. When you marry, you look for someone that you're ready to stay with the rest of your life. That they have the kind of principles, that they have the kind of focus in their mind that has to do with spiritual things. And you know that they're ones who are given to keeping that commitment before God. That they will keep themselves faithful. When you look at that and you see that kind of a presence with them, that they have that desire, they have that commitment, that focus to God, and you have the same thing, then you have the basis for there being a marriage. You don't go into marriage with the idea, well, if this happens, then I'll have a right to remarry. To do that is to go in with the thought of the failure of what needs to take place. The rule is, if you get married, stay married, period. We'll deal with the other if it happens, but that's the exception. That's not the rule. The rule is the contentment that stays there within the marriage relationship. You see, the idea of contentment has to do with more than just money. It has to do with more than just the physical things, the materialism that's there. It has to do with a mentality of submitting oneself to God's will and saying, I'm content to be there. Whether it's with regard to the material things in my own life or whether it's with regard to the idea of dealing with my brethren or in dealing with my spouse. That we have this commitment first to God and the acceptance that where we're at in this world, we can follow God wherever we are. If we'll simply put that first in our life and be contented with the circumstances of this world. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer. And